All right, so we're in the book of Mark, chapter 2, and we'll be reading the first 12 verses. So let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll read our text and get into the message. Father, we thank you for your goodness and grace in our life. And God, if we ever go to seed on anything, may it be your grace towards fallen, sin-sick sinners. God, we give you praise for all you've done, for giving us new natures, new desires. Lord, a desire to be like your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, may this message bless our hearts and our minds, our souls. May we come away from it more knowledgeable about your word than we were before. We ask your grace upon it. We ask your blessings upon it. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, let's go ahead and read our text for this morning. As you see, I put it up on the wall for those of you who don't have Bibles, which most of you should, but anyway, let's read our text. When he had come back to Capernaum several days afterwards, it was heard that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no longer room, not even near the door. And he was speaking the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic, carried by four men. Being unable to get to him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him, and when they had dug an opening, they let down the pallet on which the paralytic was lying. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." But some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak that way? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Immediately, Jesus was aware in his spirit that they were reasoning that way within themselves and said to them, "Why are you reasoning about these things in your heart? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, pick up your pallet, and walk'? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, get up, pick up your pallet, and go home." And he got up and immediately picked up the pallet and went out of the sight of everyone, so that they were all amazed and were glorifying God and saying, "We have never seen anything like this." May God bless the reading of his word. If you recall, I think it was a couple of 3 weeks ago, we were looking at chapter 1, verses 35 through 39. This is a text that John preached on, and it was about the fact that Jesus had left Capernaum and traveled all throughout the region of Galilee, preaching in the synagogues and healing the sick and the afflicted and those possessed of demons. And as a result of his miracles, especially the last one, the healing of the leper, which Tony preached on last week, Jesus was soon surrounded by a large crowd. He couldn't publicly enter into the towns to teach in the synagogues. In fact, he had to stay out in the secluded places. But even then, people came from everywhere to see him. In our text today, we see that he now returns to what he now considers his home and his headquarters. He returns to Capernaum. Now, if you remember, Capernaum is a town on the northwest shore of the Sea of Galilee. So if you'll allow, let me regress for a moment or two so we can understand the significance of Jesus being in and making Capernaum his ministry headquarters. Soon after Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, he heard that John the Baptist had been arrested. You see that in Matthew chapter 14, verse 3. So he leaves Judea and returned to Galilee. Now, he didn't return to Galilee because he was afraid, but in order to fulfill prophecy. First, he went to Nazareth, and then he left there and went to Capernaum, And his move there was the fulfillment of a prophecy made by Isaiah the prophet many, many years before the birth of Christ. And we find that in Matthew 4, verses 15 through 17. Of course, this is an Old Testament prophecy, but Matthew explains it as well. The land of Zebulun and in the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people were sitting in darkness saw a great light. And those who were sitting in the land and shadow of death, upon them a light dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Capernaum was in the land of the Gentiles, and they, unlike the Jews, were in a darkness about the one true and living God. That is, until Jesus arrived and began to preach and teach with the authority of God himself. Jesus was in their midst. And after seeing his miracles, they were excited. They were excited. The light of the world was in their midst. And you see that in John 8:12 and John 9:5, where Jesus proclaims that he is the light of the world. Oh, how blessed Capernaum was to have seen such a great light. Think of it for a moment. God manifest in the flesh was living among them. What greater honor could ever be bestowed upon a city? They got to see him, touch him, hear him, watch him perform miracle after miracle after miracle. So we see that the people of Capernaum were indeed excited that Jesus was back in their midst. But the question is, was Jesus enough? Was Jesus enough for them? Why were they excited? Were they excited simply because Christ was there and because he was enough? Were they excited because he was their greatest treasure? I think not. I think not, because the fallen, sinful nature of man hasn't changed much over the centuries. If anything, it's gotten worse. With fallen humanity, Jesus simply is never enough. Come, try Jesus. He will make you happy and he'll fill your life with joy. It's one of the techniques that we hear to get people to come to Christ. Come, try Jesus. He has a wonderful plan for your life, is another technique. But let me tell you something. Trying Jesus has never been an option. And it makes me ill whenever I hear that term used in evangelism. Everyone wants the benefits, but few want the benefactor. Everyone wants the gifts, but few want the giver. I'm troubled when others speak of how wonderful your life is going to be if you just make Jesus your Savior, as if Christ himself wasn't enough. Yes, it's wonderful that Christ lives in us, that we live and breathe and have our being in him, but that doesn't mean that you're not going to be tried in the refiner's fire. That doesn't mean that life is going to be a bed of roses from here on out. In fact, following Jesus' footsteps can mean a life of hardship and extreme sacrifice, perhaps even your life. Just ask John the Baptist or Paul the Apostle, who were both beheaded for following after Jesus. or any of the other apostles for that matter. All of them but one killed because they followed in the footsteps of Jesus. Just the other day, there was a video posted, I think it was by the Voice of the Martyrs on Facebook, of a young man being beheaded by Muslims for refusing to renounce his faith in Christ. For this young man who lost his life so early, at such a young age, Jesus was enough. And we need to be upfront about that truth whenever we are sharing the Gospels with others, that while salvation is free, following Christ isn't. Now, you might be thinking, well, if we tell them that, they won't come. Well, perhaps they won't. But if they don't come because they're afraid that it might cost them something, or that they're afraid of losing their lives, the Holy Spirit is not drawing them. You see, once a man or a woman sees Christ and all his infinite worth and all of his infinite beauty, the worth of our own lives pales in comparison to him. Once the Holy Spirit does his work in your heart, your love and your priorities will change drastically. Christ then becomes your life, and you realize that you have no life without him. Let me tell you something. If Jesus never healed one of your hurts, or if he in his infinite wisdom and sovereignty chooses never to save another of your loved ones, if he didn't add to our prosperity one dime for the rest of our lives, I'm here to tell you, Jesus is enough. If he chooses to heal you like he did so many people in this gospel, that's fine. But whether he does or he doesn't, Jesus is enough. If he chooses to give you from the bounty of his unlimited wealth, that's fine too. But whether he does or he doesn't, Jesus is enough. And until Jesus, listen now, until Jesus becomes the all-sufficient satisfier of your soul, you will never know the enthralling joy of belonging completely to him. Now let's look at the hardness of these men's hearts. The people of Capernaum crowded around to hear Jesus. They were amazed. They were astonished. They were excited and filled with wonder at his mighty works. But you know what? Not many were converted. They lived in the full noontime blaze of the sun of righteousness, and yet their hearts remained hard. And they drew from our Lord the heaviest condemnation that he ever pronounced against any place except Jerusalem. Listen to this condemnation. "And you, people of Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? No, you will be brought down to the place of the dead. For if the miracles I did for you had been done in Sodom, it would still be here today. I assure you, Sodom will be better off on Judgment Day than you." Matthew 11, verses 23 and 24. So mark well what happened in Capernaum. See, we're all too apt to think that all any city needs is the powerful preaching of the gospel to bring the lost into the kingdom of God. We think that if the gospel is brought into a place, everyone will believe. And folks, that's just not true. It's just not true. How quickly we forget the amazing power of unbelief and the depths of man's enmity against God. We forget that the people of Capernaum heard the most faultless preaching ever proclaimed and saw it confirmed by signs and wonders and miracles, and yet they remained dead in their trespasses and sin. We need reminding that the same gospel which is a savor of life to some is a savor of death to others. And that the same fire that softens the wax also hardens the clay. Nothing, in fact, seems to harden the heart of a man so much as to hear the gospel on a regular basis and yet deliberately prefer the world and their sin over Christ. Never was there a people so highly favored as the people of Capernaum, and never was there a people who appeared to have become so hard of heart. So beware of walking in their steps. Our prayers should always be that God will keep us tenderhearted and loving towards Him, towards His Word, and towards His people. Now let's look at the power of God's Word. Now most likely the home where he was staying there at Capernaum was Simon and Andrew's house. And the same house in which Jesus had healed Simon Peter's mother-in-law. As was his custom, Jesus was preaching the word. Look at the end of verse 2, if you've got your Bibles open over here. The end of verse 2, you'll see that he was preaching the word. But soon, there wasn't any room left in the house, so the crowds gathered outside the door and was so large that no one could get in. Now, do you think they were here, they were there to hear the word of God that he was preaching? Or do you think that they were there to see his miracles? I think they were probably there to see the miracles. But have you ever noticed that Jesus' priority is always in the preaching of the word of God and not in healing or the casting out of demons? Have you ever noticed that? Those things are secondary to the Word of God, because there is power in God's Word. There is power in God's Word. So let's take a moment just to examine what the Word of God does and why it was a priority with Christ and should be with us as well. Before we ever seek miracles, we should be seeking the miracle maker. So the first point I want to make is this, and why Jesus made it such a priority. God's word is the way to purity for young men. Psalms 119:9. How can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to your word. Young men, if you want to be pure, if you want to live a righteous life, get in the Word of God, read it, study it, absorb it, make it part of your life. Next, we see that God's Word is a deterrent to sinning against God. As David said in Psalms 119:11, your Word I have treasured in my heart that I might not sin against you. What David did is when he says he treasured it, means he memorized it. He loved it so much it became a part of who and what he was. So if you want to avoid sinning against God, get in the Word, memorize the Word, and stay in the Word. Next, we see that God's Word is a source of reviving our hearts towards Him. Psalms 119:25, my soul cleaves to the dust. Revive me according to your Word. You ever get to the place where it seems like God is way, way off, that you're separated from Him by countless, countless miles? Well, if you want your heart revived, if you want to get close to God, get in the Word, stay in the Word, let the Word become a part of who you are. Next, we see that God's Word is our source of strength. Psalms 119:11. 19:28. My soul weeps because of grief. Strengthen me according to your word. If you want to be strengthened in the inner man, get in the word. Stay in the word. And be a part of who and what you are. Next, we see that God's word is that which produces reverence in our hearts for him. Psalms 119:38. Establish your word to your servant as that which produces reverence for you. Let me tell you something. Once you get into the word of God and you start learning about his character and nature and what he's like and what he's done and how much he loves you, your reverence for him will grow and grow and grow, and your worship will be in spirit and in truth. God's word is our understanding of the way of salvation. Psalms 119:41. May your loving kindness also come to me, O Lord, your salvation, according to your word. It's through God's word that we know how God saves us. So again, get in the word. Stay in the word. God's word is our answer to the unbeliever. Psalms 119:42, so I will have an answer for him who reproaches me, for I trust in your word. I tell you, if you want wisdom, get in the Psalms. If you want to know how to respond to unbelievers, get in the Psalms. Get in the word. You'll learn how to use the word of God in defense of the word of God. God's word is our comfort in times of affliction, Psalms 119:50 and 82. This is my comfort in my affliction, that your word has revived me. How many people do you know that when they are hospitalized or sick, maybe to the point of death, the first thing they want is the word of God? Because it comforts them. I know when I was laying up in the hospital before I had heart surgery, it was God's word. It brought me comfort. That's the first thing I wanted, was God's word. It comforts us in times of affliction. Next, we see that God's word is forever settled in heaven. Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. Now, if it's settled in heaven, it should be settled in our hearts. I'm telling you, because the word of God is not settled in many professing Christians today, their lives are a wreck. God's word restrains us from evil. Psalms 119:101. I have restrained my feet from evil, every evil way, that I may keep your word. Next, we see that God's word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Psalms 119:105. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Next, we see that God's word is our source of substance and food for the soul. Psalms 119:116. Sustain me according to your word that I may live, and do not let me be ashamed of my hope. Food for the soul. Peter says we should desire the pure milk of the word, and then Paul admonishes us to get in to the meat of the word. It is what sustains us, is what keeps us close to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Next, we see that God's word establishes our footsteps. Psalms 119:133, establish my footsteps in your word, and do not let any iniquity have dominion over me. If you don't want sin to get a stronghold in your life, stay in the word. Get in the word and stay in the word. Next, we see that God's word is pure, and so we should love it. Do you love God's word? Your word is very pure, therefore your servant loves it. Do you love God's word? If you don't, you're not going to be in it, and you're not going to be reading it, and you're not going to be applying it to your life. So if you don't love God's word, ask God to give you a love for his word, and then get in his word and stay in his word. God's word is our source of meditation. Psalms 119, 148, my eyes anticipate the night watches that I may meditate on your word. What the psalmist is saying is those things I have learned during the day from your word, when I lay down at night, I mull them over in my mind. I think about them. And that's how these things become a part of your life. God's word is our source of understanding. Psalms 119, 169, let my cry come before you, O Lord. Give me understanding according to your word. When we have that kind of understanding, the foolish can't stand against it. Get in the word. Next, we see that God's word puts a song in our hearts. Let my tongue sing of your word, for all your commandments are righteous. Psalms 119, 172. A merry heart doeth good like a medicine. And when you get in the Word, it does. I don't know about you guys, but all week long, the songs that we sing from Sunday to Sunday, they're constantly going through my head and my mind. The Word of God puts... And the words we use up here is the Word of God. And it puts a song in your heart. God's Word also magnifies His name. Psalms 138, verse 2. I will bow down toward your holy temple and give thanks to your name for your loving kindness and your truth. For you have magnified your word according to all your name. This is all about God. The scriptures are all about God. If you want to magnify God, glorify God in your life, get in the Word. Stay in the Word. Let it become a part of your life. And then next we see that God's Word is your sword against every onslaught of Christ's enemies. Ephesians 6:17, and take up the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. You remember Jesus in the wilderness, when he was in the wilderness being tempted? How did he battle the devil? With the Word of God. With the Word of God. When the enemy comes against you, it's the Word of God that's going to protect you. When the enemy tempts you to sin, it's God's Word that's going to keep you from sinning. You see, God's Word is meant to put a love in our hearts for Him and who He is that is far greater than our love for what He can do for us. It's from God's Word that, at least for the Christian, it's from His Word that everything flows. Everything. The Word of God is inspired by Him. Again, it's food for the soul. It's our spiritual nourishment. And it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for instructions in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly furnished for every good work. 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17. You see, it is God's Word that is our instructions for how we should live our lives. It is our source of spiritual health and healing, which is far more important as to whether He heals us physically or not. That's why God's Word was always a priority with Jesus in dealing with the hardness of men's hearts and their sin and their afflictions. Yet, there is blessings in affliction. So let's look at the blessings of affliction for a moment. Our text tells us that this paralyzed man was brought to Jesus to be healed by four men who were most likely his close friends or his family members, because he had the paralysis. He was paralyzed. Well, paralysis is a loss or impairment of the voluntary movement of the body part caused by injury or disease to the nerves, brain, or spinal cord. And from what I can gather from our text, every part of his body except his head had been affected. He was helpless and impotent and had to be carried and let down through the roof of the building where Jesus was preaching. But here's what I want you to notice. Immediately, the object of the man's desire was gained. Immediately, the great physician of both soul and body gave him the desire of his heart by restoring him to wholeness of body and strength. But he also gained something far greater than his physical healing. When Jesus said, "Son, your sins are forgiven." He got forgiveness of his sins. The man who had been carried from his house that morning, weak, dependent, broken in both body and soul, returned to his home rejoicing. So, can there be any doubt that this, when this man's life was coming to a close, that he would forever thank God for his paralysis? See, without it, he probably would have lived and died in ignorance and never seen Christ at all. Without it, he might have just went about his life and his daily routines and never been brought to Christ and never heard these blessed words, "Your sins are forgiven." So his paralysis was indeed a blessing. Perhaps it was the beginning of eternal life for this man. Many can tell us that this paralyzed man's experience has been their own. They have gained wisdom through affliction. Bereavement has proven to be mercies. Losses have proven to be gain. Sickness has led many to the great physician, sent them to their Bible, shut out the world, shown them their foolishness, and taught them to pray. Some of you sitting here this morning can probably say with David, "It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes." So we need to be careful about complaining because of affliction. We can be sure of this, there's a reason for every affliction God allows into our lives, a wise and sound reason for every trial. Every sickness and sorrow is a gracious message from God, and it's meant to draw us closer and closer to Him. Hopefully, we will learn that each affliction is appointed by God and with a specific goal in mind, and that goal is to conform us into the image of His Son, Jesus Christ. See, God speaks to us through our afflictions. So let us be careful to listen to what He is saying and the lesson He is conveying through them. And that's the blessings of afflictions. Jesus forgave his sin. Now let's look at the power of Christ to forgive sin. It's the last thing I want you to notice in our text is that Jesus said to this paralyzed man again, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now that would have been a startling proclamation since only God can forgive sin. He knew exactly what the scribes who were present would think, since he knew what was in their hearts. He knew what they were thinking. And what he said, he meant, and he intended for them to understand that he was laying claim to be the one and only true high priest of God with the power and authority to absolve sin. What he said, or when he said, "Your sins are forgiven," he was exercising his rightful office. Forgiving sin, it's true, can only be done by God. No angel, no church, no church council, no excuse me, no priest, no pastor, no minister or any other minister of any denomination could take away the load of guilt from the sinner's conscience and give him peace with God. The only thing that we can do is point to the fountain provided for the cleansing of our sins. We can declare with authority God's sins, the sins that God is willing to forgive, but we do not have the authority to absolve anyone from their sins. We cannot put away transgressions, but we can point to the one who can. You see, it is God's, the Father's prerogative, and His alone, and He has put it into the hands of His Son, Jesus Christ. The scribes didn't believe that He was God. I have, on occasion, debated with people who deny the deity of Christ. There are many. For example, the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Mormons. Now, the Mormons will say that they believe that Jesus is God, but not the one and only true and living God. They believe that He is just one of many gods. And then there's the Way International. Some of you have heard of them, and, of course, many other groups that deny the deity of Christ. Excuse me. And their argument is, well, Christ never claimed to be God. He only claimed to be the Son of God. Well, it's true that Jesus never just came out and said, look here, I'm God. Now, just you need to bow down and worship me. No. No, He never said that. But here's what He did say and what He did do. He proclaimed His deity in both His words and by the way in which He lived His life. So let me give you a list of scriptures from just the New Testament. I'm not even going to go to the Old Testament where all the prophecies were made concerning the coming Messiah. Just from the New Testament that proclaims that Jesus is God manifest in the flesh. First one I want you to see is in Matthew 2:11, shortly after the birth of Jesus. The Magi came and worshiped Him. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshiped Him. Now, along with being led to the site where Jesus was born, these Magi apparently were informed by God about Jesus' divine identity. And so they responded appropriately by worshiping Him. Next, we see that Jesus accepts worship from His disciples. Matthew 14, verses 32 through 33. And when they climbed into the boat, the wind died down. Then those who were in the boat worshiped Him, saying, truly, You are the Son of God. Now, in the Jewish culture, as we stated earlier, only the one true and living God is to be worshiped. But their actions show that they acknowledge Jesus as being a divine being. And Jesus didn't bother to correct them, did He? No. He didn't say, do you realize that I'm just a mortal prophet? Stop worshiping me. No, He didn't say that. Rather, He accepted their worship, knowing that He was really God in human flesh. Then let's look at the claims that Jesus made about Himself. John chapter 8, verses 58 and 59. I tell you the truth, Jesus answered, before Abraham was born, I am. At this, they picked up stones to stone Him. But Jesus hid Himself, slipping away from the temple grounds. Now, we have a powerful double claim for Jesus here. First, that He preexisted His human birth and was actually alive and present as God before Abraham. And then second, He uses the title of I Am, which is the same title used of Jehovah God in Exodus 3:14. And again, His listeners picked up stones to execute him. They understood what he was saying. Now let's look at one other claim that Jesus makes of his deity in John 10, verses 30 through 33. Jesus says, "I and the Father are one." Again, the Jews picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus said unto him, "I have shown you many great miracles from the Father. For which of these do you stone me?" "We are not stoning you for any of these," replied the Jews, "but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be God." I don't think it'd be any clearer than it is here. Jesus' highly educated listeners understood his claim to deity. They only had two possible responses: to humble themselves and bow before him as the Magi and his disciples had done earlier, or reject him as reject his claims and judge him as a blasphemer. Unfortunately, they chose the latter. But notice, Jesus didn't argue with their accusations. He didn't say one word against that, because they were accurate. His accusations were accurate. He was claiming to be God. And then we have Thomas's response to the resurrected Jesus in John 20, 27 through 29. Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands? Reach out your hand and put them into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me and you have believed, blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." You see, Thomas realized, because of Jesus' resurrection, who Jesus really was, and humbled himself and bowed down and worshiped him and declared his true identity and said, "My Lord and my God." See, Jesus not only accepted this declaration, but blessed all of the disciples and all of us today, all of those who come to the same understanding and place of humble worship. Next, we have the fact that Jesus accepted worship prior to his ascension. Matthew 28, 16 through 17. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. Now, I want you to notice that Jesus was worshiped at his birth. He was worshipped during his ministry, all throughout his ministry, after his resurrection, and again here, right before his physical ascension into heaven. His divine nature as a member of the Godhead, along with the Father and the Holy Spirit, was never questioned by him or by those who really knew who he was and followed him. And then we have Paul's understanding as an apostle and a leader in the church in Colossians 15, or chapter 1, verses 15 through 16. "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him." And then in chapter 2, verse 9, "For in Christ all the fullness of deity lives in bodily form." I don't see how anybody can doubt the fact that Jesus is God. And in Titus, Paul says in chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, he refers to Jesus as our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us. Now, Paul's letters were some of the earliest Christian writings. Some of them predated the four Gospels, yet they make some of the strongest statements concerning the churches, the early churches, clear understanding of Jesus as Creator, as the Creator and God in human form. And then we have Jesus, the fact that we see in Revelation 5, verses 13 and 14, he'll be worshipped by every creature in heaven. Listen to this. Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them singing, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. The four living creatures said, Amen. And the elders fell down and did what? Worshipped. The last book of the Bible points prophetically to the time when every creature will know and acknowledge that Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, is also the God whom we must praise, honor, and worship. And certainly, he was not a mere mortal man whose identity needed upgrading by the Roman Emperor Constantine hundreds of years after he walked this planet. So Jesus is God. So why does this matter so much? Why does it matter? You see, Jesus and his followers made the truth very clear. And we've seen it in the pages of the New Testament concerning who he is and who he was and who he is. And how imperative it is for us. We must understand and embrace this truth. And I want you to look at the sobering words about this vital importance of his identity. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. John 8:12. But you do not know where I come from or where I am going. John 8:14. You know neither me or my Father, John 8:19. Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins, John 8:24. So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him, if you continue in my word, then you are my disciples, you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Here is the truth. Jesus is both God and man. He is the God-man. He's not 50% God and 50% man. He's totally, completely, 100% man, totally and completely 100% God. That's the truth. You cannot be saved if you do not believe that Jesus Christ is God. See, if Jesus is not God, you remember the story of the rich young ruler? He says to Jesus, good teacher, Jesus says, why do you call me good? Only God is good. You see, if Jesus is not God, then he's not good because he made false proclamations, false claims. So if Jesus is not God, he's not good, and if he's not good, we have no sufficient, perfect sacrifice that can cleanse us of all our sins. And that would mean we are still lost and still on our way to a devil's hell. The truth is, Jesus must be God, or we have no Savior. So, we are blessed that Jesus is our great God and High Priest, and that we know where we can go for the forgiveness of sins. We can go to Jesus because Jesus is God. We have a priest and a sacrifice between ourselves and God the Father. You see, conscience demands atonement for our many sins, and God's holiness makes it absolutely needful, makes it necessary. Without an atoning priest, there can be no forgiveness of sin or peace for our souls. Jesus Christ is the high priest that we need, for he is mighty to forgive and to pardon, tenderhearted. And as he said to the leper last week, I am willing. I am willing to save to the uttermost all those who cast themselves upon his mercy and grace. He is willing. He's a willing Savior. He's an able Savior. He's both willing and able. See, there can be no peace nor rest for the soul until you have sat at the feet of Jesus. And we must never rest until the Holy Spirit of God bears witness that we are the sons of God and we have heard Him say, Ray, Mike, John, Tony, all of you, until we have heard Him say, son, daughter, your sins are forgiven. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you have provided a sufficient, all-sufficient sacrifice that can cleanse every sin. And you have for those your people, God, we praise you for that. That we stand righteous in your sight only because Christ took our sin and gave us his righteousness. Lord, we thank you. We'll be eternally grateful. Amen.